All right, we are picking up in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let me read to you from verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish it. So Paul had just concluded his argument, that lengthy argument that we've looked in great detail at. The argument was that all men, both Jew and Gentile, are condemned and under the wrath of God. Now, in the verses before us, the verses that we just read, Paul introduces man's only hope. Now, he's made reference to the gospel up until this point. He's talked about how he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's talked about how it's the power of God. But he has yet to really expound it. And that's what he is about to launch into at this point. So he's going to go into detail concerning this righteousness that God has provided, this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Now, Paul is anxious to show his readers, especially the Jews, that although this righteousness is apart from the law, it's not something new and foreign to the law, for it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. One of the problems the Jews had was that in their zeal to understand every little detail of the law, they missed the big picture. They actually missed the main point of Scripture. They knew the details of the law meticulously. As a matter of fact, in rabbinical schools, certain rabbinical schools that exist today that go back centuries, in order to pass the final exam, what they would do is they would take a copy of the Scriptures, a book of the Scriptures, and they would take and drive a nail through the book from front to back, and then the student would have to go through and tell the instructor every letter or every word that the nail had driven out. So they had to have this committed to memory. So this is the kind of meticulous attention that they paid to the details of the law. But in paying that kind of close attention to these minor details, they missed the main message. And Jesus actually had sought to point that out to them. He said to them on one occasion, he said, "You search the scriptures," and the idea is that they diligently search the scriptures, "for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me." So the scriptures testify of the Messiah. They speak of Christ, and yet, amazingly, the Jews missed the primary message of their own scripture. So Paul is wanting them to understand, because he's wanting to be as sensitive as he possibly can to his Jewish listeners. He's wanting them to understand that what he's saying is not something contrary to the law. It's not something foreign to the law. It's something that was actually contained in the law and the prophets themselves. And so he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law," you don't attain it by keeping the law, it's apart from the law, "but it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, the law, of course, is a reference most specifically to the books of Moses. And Genesis through Deuteronomy would be the primary reference to the law, the first five books, sometimes referred to or referred to by the Jews anyway as the Torah. But it's more in sort of the halfway through Exodus that you begin to really get into the details of the legal aspect of it. Some of it's, of course, Genesis is history, and much of the early chapters of Exodus are history, and then there's some history interwoven. But there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law is being expounded. It's being laid out. It's being declared to the people. And in the law, there's a massive emphasis on the sacrificial system. There's a priesthood that's to be instituted. Maybe you remember that if you've read back through Exodus. The brother of Moses, Aaron, he becomes the high priest, and his sons become the priest with him. So there's a priesthood instituted, and there's a sacrificial system that is then instituted along with the priesthood. There's a tabernacle. Offerings are to take place. There's very specific instruction that God gives regarding this whole system with the sacrifices. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that this was witnessed to by the law. That's what the law was pointing to. Because as we read in another place in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could only give a temporal covering for sin, but they were never intended to take away sin. They were actually always pointing ahead to something else. But by the time Paul wrote this, and actually by the time Jesus came onto the scene, although there was still a temple, there was still a priesthood, there was still a sacrificial system, it had largely become a formality at this point. The sacrifices were just seen at this point as something that were more of a formality. They didn't depend so much on them for having their sin taken care of, because the rabbis had developed a new system, and that system was based on studying the scriptures and keeping them, and they had developed a works-based righteousness. So although the sacrifices were still there, they weren't all that relevant or important in the mind of the rabbis, and this is what they passed on to their disciples. But that, of course, was incorrect. Those things stood until the destruction of the temple, or until the coming of Christ, as vitally essential to the maintenance of fellowship between God and the people of Israel. So it was through the priesthood and the sacrificial system that the law witnessed to this righteousness, but then he refers also to the prophets. And the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Zechariah, they were the ones that gave the great insight into this righteousness that would come through the substitutionary death of the Messiah. And Isaiah 53, of course, is the most clear section in all of Scripture regarding this subject. Verses that you're familiar with. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Paul would be referring to. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when you make his soul an offering for sin. You see, Paul is saying, look, this is what the law and the prophets talked about. This righteousness that's going to come through the work of the Messiah. My servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this is what the prophets said. They said that there would be a righteousness that's not connected to the law in the sense that you keep the law and obtain it, but it's testified to by the law and the prophets. Zechariah, in the 12th chapter, speaking for the Lord, of course, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. So, Paul is wanting to assure his Jewish listeners that he's not opposing the law. He's not contradicting it. He's not dismissing it. He's not saying it's irrelevant. As a matter of fact, remember that last verse we read there in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish it. In other words, the Jews had the wrong view of the law. They thought the law was going to save them. Paul says, no, the law is not going to save you. The Messiah will save you. And the law told us to expect him to come. So now that we understand what the law was intended to do and what it was not intended to do, we can establish its true purpose. So he's wanting, again, to make these things clear to the Jews that are in his audience. But as he goes on here in the 22nd verse, he said, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And here he sums up everything he argued from chapter 1, verse 18, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. So, although grace has been mentioned 17 times so far in the New Testament, it is not till right here, chapter 3, verse 24, that the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith begins to be expounded. So from Matthew to Romans chapter 3, we have 17 references to grace. Some in the Gospels, most of them in the book of Acts. But up until this point, there's been no exposition of grace, or there's been no development of it. There's been no specific teaching on just what this grace of God that brings salvation, just what what it looks like exactly. Now, Jesus alluded to it on many different occasions, but he never himself really specifically expounded on it. He gave illustrations that would demonstrate it, but it was left to Paul to be the one to really open up this understanding of this doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So from this point, Romans 3:24, through the epistle of Jude, the word grace appears 95 times, and it is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. The grace of God, and we talked about this in the earliest studies that we did here in Romans, we talked about how the theme of Romans is really the grace of God. But, you know, you can take it beyond that. The great theme of the New Testament is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. It's about God's grace to us. It's only when a Christian begins to understand the grace of God that he or she really then is able to enter into the fullness of the Christian life. This is the thing that has been missing in so much of the history of the Christian church. The clear teaching of the grace of God. This is the thing that Paul had to contend for constantly. This was the thing that was radically attacked in the early days, the grace of God. Satan is radically opposed to the teaching of the grace of God and will do everything in his power to oppose it. And all you got to do is look at church history and you can find that that is the case, and he's been very successful. And you don't even have to go back too far in history. You can find plenty of examples of that kind of a thing today. The sad and tragic thing is that although this is the theme, the main point, if you will, of the New Testament, the grace of God in Christ, it has been missed by much of the church. And what's happened in so much of the church's history is that the church has gone from the extreme of legalism to the extreme of license and never settled in the balance of grace, or rarely settled in the balance of grace. But when you find people, when you find churches, when you find movements, or however far out there you want to take it, that are growing in the grace of God and rooted in the grace of God, what you find is a beautiful thing. You find a wonderful thing. You find a thing that people are drawn to. So grace is something that we need to grow in. It's something that we need to understand. The crazy thing is, you can be a Christian for literally decades and still, to some extent, not to some extent, I mean, in some cases, you can almost totally miss the grace of God. Except for you might understand a little bit that, okay, I'm saved by grace. But that's about as far as it goes. And there are people who have been saved, known the Lord, walked with the Lord, but never experienced the freedom that comes through the grace of God. Never experienced the joy that comes through the grace of God. Never experienced the peace that comes through the grace of God. They've developed some sort of system of works, and not always intentionally. Sometimes it's completely unintentional. But grace is so foreign to the way we think. We tend to think in terms of law. We tend to think in terms of works as a way of getting into God's favor. And so we develop our own little legalistic systems, and then we live under those things, and the Christian life is not joyful, but it's depressing. It's not liberating, but it's burdensome. It's not one of those things that you're just so excited about. It's one of those things that, you know, it's a weight. But if that's a description of your Christian life, that is a Christian life that has never really grasped the grace of God. Now, we're going to come back to this theme over and over again the further we go into Romans. But suffice it to say, this is what we need to get established in. We need to get established in the grace of God. Now, as I said, Satan opposes the teaching of grace. Why? Because he knows that when people grow in grace, they will mature. And as they mature, they will affect others for Christ. That's why he tries to keep us as far from grace as he can. Now, I mentioned legalism and license. The difference is legalism is putting ourselves under all kinds of rules and regulations and bondages that God never intended. License is taking grace and misinterpreting it to be something that basically just allows us to go on freely in sin and not having to worry, because in the end it's going to be all right because we're saved not by works, but we're saved by grace. Those quite often are the two extremes that you find people in. And the devil wants to keep people in one of those two places. The very last thing he wants to do or wants to see is people getting established in the grace of God. And so he has fought this. He has resisted this. It's amazing when you go back in church history in the just slightly after the apostolic period. Now, during the apostolic period, the apostles fought this hard, and Paul particularly fought it hard. And Paul fought it harder than anyone else because he had come out of an extreme version of legalism, being a Pharisee. He fought it so hard that sometimes he had to fight the other apostles. You remember? He was in a dispute with Peter. Peter fell under legalism. And not only did Peter fall under legalism, but Barnabas was sucked up into it as well. And Paul had to withstand Peter to his face. So this is the thing that Paul specifically argued against and opposed. But it wasn't long after the apostolic period that, in turning away from just the pure message of the scripture, the church started to adopt all of these additional kinds of practices that then took the place of the grace of God. And honestly, by the time you reach, I mean, you can find it as early as the mid-second century, but by the time you reach like the 5th century, hardly anyone understands the simple grace of God like Paul understood it and the apostles, and like they laid it out in Scripture. When you get to, say, the period right before the Reformation, the medieval period, it's so far gone by then, nobody has a clue. By then, the common understanding was that you were saved by the work of the priesthood, you were saved by the church, you were saved by the sacraments, you were saved by giving attention to all of these different things that had arisen. The idea of salvation by grace through faith, it was so lost. So that when Martin Luther comes along, and really, he, in a very unique sort of a way, rediscovers this truth, when he comes along and begins to proclaim this, the whole world was turned upside down. Getting back to the biblical message. So this is, I'm kind of setting you up for what's ahead. We're going to just be immersing ourselves in the grace of God, and it's going to get better and better as we go along, because we're going to just begin to discover more and more God's love for us. And when you discover the love that God has for you, it brings security into your life. And security brings freedom, and it brings peace, and it brings joy. You know, I have this strong aversion. I'll just be really, really frank with you here. I have a strong aversion to legalism. It just bugs me. It's like, man, that is not the Lord. And I've just seen so many times, and I've been through it. I've lived through it in the early days of my Christian life. I got caught up into the deeper life, which was just another form of legalism. And I was so wrapped up in so many weird things in my head and thinking that I had to do this, that, and the other thing to really please God or to really have the power of God in my life. And, you know, I drove a few people crazy back in those days, and my wife was probably the main one that I drove crazy, because in my legalism, I became prideful. I was self-righteous. I thought I was better and more spiritual than other people. Those are the kinds of things that happen when legalism takes over. And so having lived through it myself, I can detect it. But it quenches the spirit. It takes away that atmosphere of joy and love. You know how it is? Have you ever just had an experience where you could just sense that somebody was judging you as a Christian or disapproving of you as a Christian or just looking down upon you because you did something that they did not think that a Christian ought to do, but you were sort of scratching your head like, wow, what? I didn't know that was that big of a deal. Well, it probably wasn't. But because of the legalistic mindset that they have, there's that tendency. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, "You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." That's the tendency. The tendency is to take little, tiny, insignificant kinds of things and to make them the main thing. And then the real important things to diminish them. Jesus said again to the Pharisees, he said, "You take these little herbs, and you're very particular, these tiny little herbs, you are very, very meticulous about making sure you weigh them out exactly so that you're giving your 10%, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, like love and justice and mercy." See, that's what legalism is. You're majoring in the minors, preoccupied with relatively unimportant things, and they become the big issue, and then the real important things are lost. Like the important thing of love and mercy and justice. So we can judge a person over some minor thing. "Oh, I don't think that guy's a Christian. I saw him smoking a cigarette. Can you believe that? Oh, what's he doing coming to church? Better not drop one of those cigarette butts around here." Okay, what is that? Where is the love in that perspective right there? So you see, what did we do? We let the minor thing overrule the greater thing. And you could illustrate it in a bunch of different ways, obviously. So this is the kind of thing that we want to get beyond. We want to grow beyond that. And we want to have the kind of atmosphere. You know, when the grace of God is prevalent, when the grace of God is the dominant thing within a fellowship, anybody and everybody can walk in the door and feel welcomed and loved and accepted and know that there's mercy and there's forgiveness and there's compassion and there's, understanding. That's the beautiful thing. I learned so much, I have to say, planting and pastoring the church that we pastored in London. And I learned so much in a fresh new way because we went into an environment where, you know, there was no Christian subculture that we were in any way connected to. So the people that ended up coming, you know, into the church were people that were kind of just coming up the streets to a large degree. And they had no religious background. They had no religious hang-ups in a lot of ways. And they didn't have legalistic kinds of views and things. But I'll tell you, I learned some funny lessons at times where, you know, I would be talking to a new convert. And in the course of the conversation, they hadn't been a Christian long enough to know that, you know, there's certain words that you just don't normally say as Christians. And so quite often they would, you know, they'd rattle off this very colorful sentence, you know, and I'd find myself sort of looking, I'm like, oh, what do I do now? You know, what do I say? And, you know, I felt like the Lord would say, don't say anything. It's okay. I can take care of this. And he did. And as, you know, as they would just sit under the word and as they would just grow in their understanding of who God is, you'd find that all of that stuff would change. God would be changing it. That's what happens when we sit under the grace of God. That's what happens when we get immersed in the grace of God. We're trusting God to transform lives. That doesn't mean we're not addressing sin when we need to, but it means we're really addressing sin. And we're not addressing a lot of the peripheral things that sometimes as Christians over time, we start to sort of put in the category of sin, even though they're not technically sin. You know, it's easy to get kind of stuffy, isn't it? It's easy to get kind of uptight. And so the grace of God will keep us free from all of that. It will liberate us. And that's the sort of thing that, again, like I said, it's so inviting. That the kind of environment people come into, and they just come and they sense, wow, there's something here. Because where the grace of God is preached and taught and understood, you know what you have as a result of that? You have the presence of the Spirit of God. When you're into legalism, you quench the Spirit. So you go into a place and the Spirit's not there. It's just a bunch of cranky people, just a bunch of judgmental, critical people. And who wants to go into a place like that? But when the grace of God is exalted, you go into the place and God honors that. And His presence is there and you sense His presence. And you can be radically convicted of sin to the point where there's deep repentance, but you don't feel condemned. You don't feel judged. You don't feel like I should get up and flee from here because I'm not welcome here. You realize you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner, but there's something God does that's just beautiful and it's right. But I'm way ahead of myself here. But this is it. This is where Paul launches in, and now through the remainder of the epistle, and especially through the 8th chapter, and then also in the 9th through the 11th chapter in a bit of a different application because he's looking at Israel. But then when you get to chapter 12, you get to the practical aspect. But from this point forward now on to the 8th chapter, it's essentially primarily Paul expounding the grace of God. But we need to look at a couple of other things here in more detail. So, he says in verse 25, having mentioned the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there are some words here that we need to consider, particularly propitiation. We'll come back in another study and look at some of these other words in more detail. But notice what he says. He says, whom God set forth, speaking of Christ, God set him forth as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice to appease a person who has been offended. Our sins offended God, and his justice demanded payment for our sins. Christ's blood met the demands of God's justice. So that's the idea behind propitiation. Our sins offended God, and so there was a need for God to be appeased, and that is what Christ did. Now, here's what Paul's getting at here, though. Notice he's, in a sense, he's explaining how God avoided a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. How can a just God freely forgive lawless rebels and still remain just? This was a quandary, in a sense. Of course, God's never in a quandary, but for the sake of argument, we'll say that he was. How is this going to happen? How is God going to forgive sinners and still retain his justice? God could not simply set justice aside, for that would have been a violation of his holiness. Now, this is Islam's great dilemma. If you ever get in a dispute with a Muslim, this is the kind of thing that you want to argue with them. Don't argue with them the supremacy of the Bible over the Quran. You never get anywhere with those kinds of arguments. They've already made up their mind that the Bible's got its problems and the Quran's the perfect book. So you never get anywhere. You've got to get down to some more fundamental kinds of things. But this is Islam's dilemma, because the Quran and every devout Muslim and all of the other books and so forth, they declare this, that Allah is just. Allah is just. That is a statement of fact from the Islamic point of view. They also say Allah is merciful. Allah is just and Allah is merciful. You cannot be both just and merciful in the strictest sense of the terms. You cannot be. Because if you're merciful, then you've compromised your justice. And if you retain your justice, you can't show mercy. Now, we have this idea, and it's actually a human invention. Donald Gray Barnhouse stated this. He said, man invented the idea of justice tempered with mercy. The concept is a purely human one. With God, there can never be a mixture. You see, we can do this because we are not just. So I can easily compromise my justice because I'm not perfectly just. So at times, I can show mercy to someone, but in doing that, I'm no longer dealing justly with them. Justice is compromised. If you went before a judge and you were found guilty, and the judge said, you know what? The jury's found you guilty. You are guilty. But you know what? I feel really good today. And my decision is just to let you off the hook. Now, you might be really appreciative of that. And that judge might be a really nice guy, but he's a horrible judge because he's just thrown justice out the window. See, God cannot do this. But again, this is the Islamic dilemma, because in talking to Muslims, they insist that Allah is just. But then you ask them, well, then if Allah is just, how are you going to make it into paradise? Because you're obviously sinful. Oh, Allah is merciful as well. But he can only be merciful at the expense of justice. Some years ago, I was in a deep conversation and more of a sort of a debate. It wasn't an official debate, but an intense, probably an hour and a half conversation with a Muslim guy. And the reason I said, you know, not to argue the Quran and the Bible and all that, because I've done it. And I realized, you know, after an hour, I realized I am getting nowhere with this guy. This is frustrating. And I was in my mind, I'm just, Lord, how can I break through this barrier? And I felt like the Lord just gave me a word of wisdom that very moment. And this was the thing the Lord directed me to address with him. And so I just looked at him, I said, listen, let's just cut to the chase. You're going to die, and I'm going to die. And we're both going to stand before God, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. So how's it going to go for you when you stand before Allah? And he said, Allah is merciful. And I said, but didn't you tell me earlier Allah was just? Allah is just. He said, then he can't be merciful. Because if he's merciful, then he's compromised his justice. And I saw this guy's face visibly change. His countenance dropped. And he found himself in a huge dilemma. And then I kept pressing it deeper and deeper. And after about 15 or 20 minutes, he finally said, I got to think more about this. This really rocked his world, because this is the reality. Now, you see, but here's the point that I came around to with him. My God doesn't have that problem. My God did not compromise his justice to show mercy. My God dealt justly. That's where the cross comes in. That's what was happening. That's what Paul is talking about here, that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God, so God can freely show mercy to me without compromising his justice, because it's already been satisfied through what Christ did. That's the gospel. That's the distinction between Islam and the Christian faith. And it's clear that the God of the Bible is the true God. He's the just God. He's the one who has retained his justice. So, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? The answer is, he can, because he has punished our sins in Jesus' death upon the cross. He has poured his wrath upon him that he might pour his grace upon us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this: what God did on Calvary was to pour out upon his only begotten and beloved Son his wrath upon sin. The wrath of God that should have come upon you and me because of our sins fell upon him. God always knew that he was going to do this. We read in the scriptures of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was a plan originating in eternity. It was because he knew that he was going to do this that God was able to pass over sins during all those centuries that had gone. Thus you see, says the apostle, God at one and the same time remains just and can justify the ungodly that believe in Christ. That was the tremendous problem. How can God remain holy and just and deal with sin as he says he is going to and yet forgive the sinner? The answer is to be found alone on Calvary. So you see, God did not compromise his justice. And as another writer said, he said, God, because in his mercy, he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his very own self, in the person of his son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. So you see, God doesn't compromise with sin. He doesn't just brush it aside. Have you ever wondered, why didn't God, after Adam and Eve sinned, why didn't he just say, hey, don't worry about it. Let's just, you know, just don't do that again. Let's just get a fresh start. Now, you might argue that's what you would do. Well, of course you would do that because you're a sinner. And I would do it too because I'm a sinner. I do that all the time with my kids. Don't do that. If you do that, this is going to happen. And then they do it. Oh, come on. Okay, well, don't do it again. And you just keep going, you know. But I am a bad example of justice. I don't even know if I'm a great example of mercy. I might just be a better example of stupidity. But see, this is how we argue sometimes. We think, well, you know, what kind of a God is this? I mean, he requires judgment and he's going to pour out wrath. And I would never do that. No, of course you wouldn't do that. Because you're a sinner. And you don't even have the remotest concept of what true righteousness is or true justice is. We live in a world that is so full of injustice, isn't it? We look at our legal system, and it's a joke to a large extent. And it's always been the case with man that justice has never been a real high priority for humanity. The world has always been full of injustices. But God is not that way. So God could not look upon Adam and Eve and say, you know what, don't worry about it, we'll get started all over again. That would have compromised his justice. He couldn't be who he is had he done that. He can't do that. And he has to punish sin. He has to do it. It's part of who he is. He is a holy God. Now, we are so disconnected from that concept in the 21st century AD that, you know, you start talking about this to people and they just think you're from another planet. What do you mean, God judging and wrath and all of that? Hey, it's true. And the Bible, you know, nothing's changed as far as the Bible is concerned. We can do, you know, we can reword it. We can rephrase it. We can get a whole different perspective on all kinds of things. But God's perspective on it has never changed. I read an article last night. I'll just throw this in because I think it might illustrate what I'm saying. But I read an article last night. You might have seen it in USA Today yesterday. But it was the announcement of the piano man, Elton John, and his husband having a baby. They had a baby. Now, here's the crazy thing about it. I mean, we understand that gay people adopt kids and all that. Okay, I can understand that. You know, say that. I don't agree with it, but say it, and okay, it is what it is. But don't say these two men had a baby. Like they went to the hospital, like one of them was pregnant and they delivered the child. That's the way it was presented. And you know, but here's what I thought. I thought, you know, what they're, and the interesting thing, I thought about this later too. Now this, of course, was a journalist who wrote this article. And I thought, you know, Elton John himself said he disagrees with gay marriage. And I thought, it's interesting, because what you could see was behind the story was a zealous journalist wanting to promote gay marriage as a normal thing. This couple had a baby. So what is my point? Why did I tell that story? Because you can call it what you want. You can change the terminology. You can try to spin it and put a twist on it. But you know, God sees it for what it really is. And it's just plain out sin. And it's the kind of thing that incurs the wrath of God. It's the very type of thing that God had to be appeased because of. It's the reason why Jesus had to die as a propitiation, because of that and billions of other sins as well. So I want to go into more detail on this whole issue of propitiation and redemption and some of the things that are said here, because right now, interestingly, right now in the evangelical world, these doctrines are being hotly contested. In the evangelical world. Now, years ago, the liberals, they threw this stuff out ages ago. But now, the evangelicals, and I don't know if you understand the distinction between those two groups. The liberals are people who a long time ago just said, we don't believe the Bible. We're still Christians, but we don't believe anything the Bible says. So they just disregard it. The evangelicals are the people that have historically, traditionally held on and said, hey, this is God's word. We believe it to be true. And we're going to fight for it. We're going to defend it. But now what's happened in the evangelical world is the liberal mentality has come in, and there's a lot of people today who are really bothered by the idea of propitiation, for example. They're very much bothered that God would need to be appeased, that his wrath would need to be satisfied. And they say, oh no, that's not the God of the New Testament. We reject that. So there's a lot of debate and controversy currently around these things. So I think we need to go into a little more detail and show that whether we like it or not, this is what the Bible teaches. This is reality. God did not take a survey to ask, you know, for public opinion on how he should feel about things and what he should do under certain circumstances. He's God. And he's told us how he feels and what he thinks, and he's shown us what he's done in regard to sin, and we either accept it or we don't. If we don't accept it, it doesn't change it. It still remains the same. So we'll go deeper into that. But instead of closing on that negative note, let's just one more time think about the wonderful grace of God. This is the grace of God, that Jesus Christ takes the punishment. Now, one other thing. The liberal mind says that is a great injustice in itself, to think that God would punish somebody else in the place of other people. That is immoral, they say. Well, they would have a case, perhaps, if God just grabbed somebody randomly and said, I'm going to pour the sins of the world on you. But that's not what happened, is it? God did not force Jesus to bear the sin of the world. Jesus volunteered to do so. There's nothing immoral about a man volunteering to die for other men. There's something quite noble and wonderful about that, actually. But that's what happened. This is God's grace, that he loved us so much. His justice required that he punish us, that he damn us. But his love wanted to find a way. I'm speaking purely in human terms here. He already knew what he was going to do, obviously. But just to illustrate the point, his love wanted to find a way to be able to forgive us and restore us. How is this going to happen? The Father and the Son and the Spirit agree together that the Son of God would become a man and that he would be the sin bearer. And so 700 years before he's ever born, Isaiah sees this vision and he writes those words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. That's the propitiation that we're talking about here. That's the mercy. That's the grace of God. Jesus did it. He paid it all. So it's all to him that we owe. He gave his life for us. And as Paul said, I'll close with this. You remember, he said, the love of Christ constrains us. We judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. And we who live should no longer live to ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. That's it. One died for all, Jesus. One died for all. And we who live, we're no longer living for ourselves, but we're living for the one who died for us and rose again. Let's make that our purpose, our objective, to live for him who died for us.